Well, this morning we are completing our three-part series in kind of famous last words, words that Paul shared with Timothy and Titus as he was finishing his ministry, as he was about to die. And this last message is pretty much for half of our audience, but really it's for all of us. It's a message that Paul talks to Timothy about what it means to be a man. And I decided that in the spirit of the day, I'd wear flannel and some jeans, you know, to get ready for this message. But before I get into the message, I need to tell you a story about an incident that happened when Amy and I were on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, which is a parachurch ministry to college, and we were at Central Michigan University. And we had spent some of our time in ministry in Ohio. We went to school in Ohio, and I'm from Ohio, and we had spent some time in ministry in Indiana. Amy's from Indiana. We obviously now live in Indiana. And there's a lot of cultural similarities between Ohio and Indiana. You know, it's pretty similar. You go to Columbus, Ohio, or Cincinnati, Ohio, or Cleveland, Ohio, it'll look a lot like Indianapolis or Fort Wayne or Evansville. Culturally similar. You go to Michigan, however, things change a bit. There's more, if you don't drive an American car, you might get looked at twice. If you're not a rugged outdoorsy type guy, then you might, but there's a lot going. So Amy and I are in Michigan, and we're adjusting to the culture. And we have a one-year-old son, Nate. And we decided that one of the harder parts, after living in a house for the first time in Bloomington, we were living in an apartment, and our son, let's just say, was troublesome getting to sleep at night. And we would decide every once in a while that we'd try to let him cry to settle himself down. Well, when we tried to do that, we had young college student neighbors to our north, on the second floor, and when we let our child cry, we'd hear this on the ceiling of our apartment, which told us very clearly that we were not to allow our child to cry. So that was one of the hardships. So it was about mid-November, and Nate was about a little over 1 year old, and we decided that we were going to do a family adventure over to Saginaw. Woohoo! We were in Mount Pleasant, Michigan, small little campus community. And in Michigan, by the way, those of you Michiganders in the room, you identify geography by using your hand, right? Hold your hand up, like the state of Michigan, with a little thumb, and you would point out where you were from. Well, Mount Pleasant was located right here, almost in the geographic center of Michigan. And Saginaw was about a half an hour east, and that was the biggest city that had a mall that we would go adventure. So Amy and I pack up Nate in the car, and we head over to the Saginaw Mall. And we begin shopping at the Saginaw Mall, looking for Christmas presents for our little infant son and for family. We were about to make our family trek to Indianapolis and Ohio to visit family. And as we're shopping around the mall, we notice, I begin to feel, let's just say, kind of strange. Now, those of you who say, Greg, you are strange, I get that. But I was feeling out of place in this mall. And I couldn't figure out why I was feeling out of place. We go from store to store, and I almost was too embarrassed to ask Amy, because I was like, there's just something wrong with me. And then it hit me. There were no men in this mall, except for me. And we went to another store and checked, and sure enough, I looked very hard to see if I could find another man over the age of 12 in this mall. And there was none to be found. And finally, I drummed up the courage to ask Amy, there aren't any men here. And she goes, I was just thinking the same thing. And I began to think, certain things went through my head, like, did the rapture occur and they were taking the men first? You know, what happened here? And then as we began to ask ourselves the question, an announcement came over the PA system. And said the following: ladies, there's a Hunter's Widow special over in the shoe department this morning. November 15th marks the beginning of deer season. And if you're a man in Michigan, You are not in the mall. You are not watching football. You are in the woods with your camouflage and your deer scent in a tree stand with a gun or an arrow waiting for your buck to come by. Well, you see, there were no men in that mall that day. And I'm very grateful this morning that there are many men here this morning. But can I just tell you something? Slowly but surely, in the United States and in around the world, men are disappearing from church. They're disappearing from being spiritual leaders in their homes. And as I thought about what Paul had to say to Timothy, it's important that we as a body, as a church, hear what God is saying to us as men. And now I need to say there has to be two little caveats or two promises that you need to make me this morning, okay? Well, one's a promise I need you to make. Another one's just a statement. I want to see more men than women taking notes this morning. Note, this is a no judgment zone, okay? A no judgment, no elbows, ladies, on the guys' arms, okay? Just let them listen and let the Spirit of God convict and work in their lives, okay? Promise number one. So there can be some healthy discussions about that. And then the other one is just it's a confession, but or more of an admission to you. And that is this. Please do not presume, because I'm up here talking, that I have mastered every one of these things. I have not. And God is working on me as well. And I will share some of those stories with you today. But just know, men, I'm in this with you. And we just need to go to God's word together, hear what he has to say, and obey him and be the men that he has called us to be. You know, you've heard probably if you're following, it's Amy and I admittedly are one of those people that follow politics the month up to the election, you know, pretty much, true confessions. And if you pay attention, one of the things that's being discussed as a strategy is the Democrats are saying that the Republicans have a war on women, right? And to deny them certain rights. And if you vote for a Republican, you're denying rights to women. That's as political as I'm going to get this morning. But let me say that there's also a war being waged on men. Defining who they are. Hollywood has taken a stab at it. Our government has taken a stab at it. And both of them have come up lacking. I think we first need to look at our culture says what men aren't to do. Things like real men, right? This is how they tempt it. Real men don't eat quiche. Or real men don't wear makeup. Or real men don't wear pink. They wear flannel and jeans. Real men do not shop at craft stores. And real men do not eat at Olive Garden. Just kidding. That's one of my favorite places to go. I do notice, though, when I go into Olive Garden, especially at lunch, that I feel like I was in the mall up in Saginaw sometimes. So there's a way of defining men masculinity by what not to do. Well, there's also the way culture defines masculinity by what they are to do. Some of them define it by when you get your driver's license. You become a real man when you get your first job, when you kill a deer, when you vote or drink alcohol or kiss a girl or more for the first time. That defines masculinity. And you know, over the past 50 years, the absence of fathers in the home have added to the confusion. World War II and the Industrial Revolution have taken a lot of men away from the home. In an agricultural society, dads would be home with their boys more often than in the culture that we have today. And then there's a modern phenomenon called extended adolescence. I don't know if you've heard of this before, but it's taking a longer time to grow up for men and women. What used to be 18 to 22 and sending them and leaving the home and getting married for the first time has been extended into the mid-20s and the late 20s and maybe even the early 30s. And what researchers have found is that young men are just putting off becoming full-blooded, fully responsible men. And maybe it's because they're not sure exactly what it means to be a man. When we try to define masculinity, most of us guys would put work at the top of the list. Every man wants to be successful in the vocation that they choose. It's part of our DNA, right? We want to be good at what we do. And so when we're not doing well at work, it can be the source of tremendous discouragement for men. But I want you as men to know, and I want me to know, that we can be encouraged because God has defined masculinity a little differently. And you might be surprised what Paul tells Timothy that the male leaders of his church are to do. Now, I have to admit to you, these are specific things that God is telling Paul to instruct Timothy about male leadership in the church, but I think the principles of what he's asking are really true for all men, not just men who are leaders, but men altogether. Paul spoke to Timothy on the quality that God wants in men, their role as leaders, and what it means for us to men, for men to be in a community together. And in his last words to Timothy and to Titus, he outlines the requirements of a godly leader, of a godly man. Let's look at them together. They're found in Titus and in Timothy. If you don't have a Bible, just simply raise your hand and one of our ushers will get one in your hands. If you don't have one, we have the verses on the screens behind me and you can follow along that way as well. But this message, I remember, was so important that Paul not only shared it with one of his followers, Titus, but also in Timothy. So it's found in this, almost the identical passage is found in Titus 1 and in 1 Timothy 3. Let's look first at Titus 1. Titus 1, 6 through 9. An elder must live a blameless life. He must be faithful to his wife, and his children must be believers who don't have a reputation for being wild or rebellious. For an elder must live a blameless life. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. He must not be a heavy drinker, violent, or dishonest with money. Rather, he must enjoy having guests in his home, and he must love what is good. He must live wisely and be just. He must live a devout and disciplined life. He must have a strong belief in the trustworthy message he was taught. Then he will be able to encourage others with wholesome teaching and show those who oppose it where they are wrong. That's in Titus. Now, 1 Timothy 3. So an elder must be a man whose life is above reproach. He must be faithful to his wife. He must exercise self-control, live wisely, and have a good reputation. He must enjoy having guests in his home, and he must be able to teach. He must not be a heavy drinker or be violent. He must be gentle, not quarrelsome, and not love money. He must manage his own family well, having children who respect and obey him. For if a man cannot manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? An elder must not be a new believer, because he might become proud, and the devil would cause him to fall. Also, people outside the church must speak well of him, so that he will not be disgraced and fall into the devil's trap. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, as we look at these items together, I pray that we wouldn't be overly discouraged because we find ourselves falling short, but that you would encourage us knowing that we can do these things with your strength. Pray that we might find direction and purpose as you teach us in your word what it means to be a follower of you. We love you, Lord, and pray your spirit would work. We give you permission to work in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first thing that God is calling, Paul's asking Timothy, for a man, and we entitled this message, Real Men. You know, as culture, as Hollywood, as government tries to define men, we want to look at what God is defining as real men. The first thing I want to share with you this morning is a real man loves his wife well. A real man loves his wife well. Now, specifically in this passage, in both of these passages, Paul is specifically saying to Timothy that an elder must be a husband of one wife. And what he's really pointing to here is that a man of God must be faithful, have faithfulness, be no infidelity. So he's a husband of one wife. But if you think about it, what are the ingredients in an age where divorce is running rampant, where marriages are being threatened? What does it take to have a good and healthy marriage? So I don't think God would just say the requirements of an elder is just that you stay married, although that is important and true, that you would endure through hardships. But he's talking about what are the ingredients of a healthy marriage, and specifically, what are the requirements for a godly man in interacting with his wife? What are the things that we need to do as men? In other words, faithfulness goes way beyond whether one is divorced or not, or husband of one wife. And in an age where, unfortunately, as many Christian marriages are ending in divorce, there's other things, ingredients involved. I don't know if you've heard of this book. It's 26 years old now. It's a book called His Needs, Her Needs by Willard Harley. Willard Harley, classic book. Most of you may have read that as you prepared to get married or as you are married, but his premise is that we would build an affair-proof marriage, a solid marriage, by meeting the needs of our spouse. Husbands meet the needs of their wives, and wives meet the needs of their husbands. And if each party loves and lives sacrificially, then the marriage would be on strong footing. So I have behind me the top five needs of men and women that his research revealed. And this might be familiar to you, but it's always good to be reminded. As far as men's needs, sexual fulfillment, recreational companionship, an attractive spouse, domestic support, and admiration. Those are the five top needs for men. For women, top five needs: affection, conversation, honesty and openness, financial commitment, and family commitment. In a good marriage, the wife seeks to meet the needs of her husband, and the husband seeks to meet the needs of his wife. Now, when marriage go awry or get askew, men begin to demand their five needs, and women begin to demand their five needs. Instead of a sacrificially giving relationship, it becomes a demanding relationship. And the wife begins to evaluate her marriage on whether those five needs are being met by her, and a husband would begin to evaluate his marriage on how good his wife's doing, if she's meeting his five needs. When in God's world, in biblical terms, we should be evaluating our marriage, men, on how we're doing, and ladies the same, right? It's very easy to get askew and begin to ask of someone else when God's asking something of us. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that the enemy, the devil, will attack our marriages at every turn. One of the biggest lies the enemy uses is the goal of marriage. In another recent book, a book by Gary Thomas called Sacred Marriage, he has a contention, and his contention is this. He says, could it be that marriage is not primarily designed for our happiness, though it is something that makes us happy? Could it be that marriage was designed for our holiness? That God uses the sacrament of marriage in the life of a believer to reveal stuff about ourselves that's unattractive, that's not good to see, but because someone who loves and is gracious to us is able to point out things in our lives that might make us more like Jesus. So as Thomas challenges the goal, here's what he says ends up happening. What I said before. We either go into a marriage, or we're in a marriage where we begin to measure how our marriage is doing based on whether our needs are being met, right? And we go, so how is this marriage doing? Well, is my wife meeting my needs? Bottom line. And men, God says don't evaluate your marriages that way. I imagine that in this room there are some marriages that are struggling in little ways, in big ways, or maybe even contemplating maybe we shouldn't be in this relationship. And I believe through the power of the Holy Spirit, through us men as leaders, that we would take the initiative and say, what is it that I need to do to come before Jesus and ask Jesus to do a work in me so that I might be able to love my wife in a way that's biblical and honorable and healthy? You remember a few months ago I shared the way God's love works in our lives? God initiates to us unconditionally. His terms are not conditional. He loves, he initiates. And when that's happening, when our needs are being met by God, that frees us up then, if we love like God loves, to love our wives in an unconditional way. We don't love our wives if she's meeting our needs. We love our wives no matter what. And the same is true with ladies. But since we're talking about men, I just point that out to us. And ultimately, Jesus models manhood by always seeking to meet the needs, to meet others' needs before he meets his own. It's called sacrifice. And to be a man like Jesus, we need to sacrifice. Jesus always put the needs of the church. And remember, in the Bible, Jesus is referred to as the groom, and the church is referred to as the bride. And Jesus always puts the needs of his church ahead of his own because he loved her. And we would do well, men, to emulate Jesus. The second thing that God calls us as men is he asks us to be, what I say, a landmark or a guide for our children. A real man is a landmark or a guide for his children. A godly man manages his family well and, as a result, has children that respect and obey him. Children who respect and obey their parents, as the passage tells us here, will not be wild and rebellious. God calls us as men to lead and guide our children. Our children need their fathers to love and care for them. They need us to invest in them. In other words, they need our time. And I don't know about you, but with long commutes to work, right, and busy schedules and demanding jobs that require us to work overtime, and then on top of that, we have kids' activities, whether it's band or choir or football or baseball, and we find ourselves getting up at 6 a.m., commuting to work, working, coming back from work, trying to re-enter into the family life, and then shipping kids all over tarnation. And then at about 9:30 or 10 o'clock, everybody kind of settles back into the home, and then there's homework to be done. And there just seems to have no margin in the American family. Sometimes I wonder if there's enough time to breathe, let alone spend time with our kids. But according to Paul, according to the Lord, guys, we need to find the time so that it gets done. When wise men make the most of their opportunities to guide their children, men play an integral part in shaping their children. And shaping comes in two forms. And there's probably more categories, but I put them in two broad categories. Shaping our children happens in two ways. One, by affirmation, and two, by discipline. One is affirmation, and the other is discipline. Now, in a great book I read and in some videos I watched on what is it that our kids need to hear from us more than anything else, there are three things, guys, and for some reason, kids particularly want to hear from dad on these areas. There are three things. The first one in affirming our children is for you simply to say, I love you. Son, daughter, I love you. Maybe it's out of ignorance or out of pride. Maybe it's uncomfortable for us guys to do this. But regardless of our hang-up, our kids need to hear from our mouths, son, daughter, I love you. They need a piece of our hearts. That's very affirming. A second thing our children need to hear from us is, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you. This lets your child know you appreciate the way God made them, or what's called their natural bent. Now, in God's sense of humor, he mixes up families from time to time, and he sends a musician to an athletic family, right? Or an artist to, and there's some, and especially for us dads who maybe were athletes growing up, to have that musician or artist, it's like we want to force them into something outside of the way God has designed them to be. Or maybe you're an artist or a musician as a father, and your son or daughter is an athlete, right? Or you're not a reader, and they're a big reader, or they do things well that you couldn't imagine them to do. God is simply asking us as men to say, I'm proud of you. I affirm the way God's designed you. I'm happy that he made you that way, and I rejoice with you that he's made you this way. The third thing our children need to hear from our mouths, dads, is that you're good at something. You're good at something. Now, this requires even more work and diligence because you really have to get to know your kids, to know what is it that they're good at. And again, if they're different than you, maybe you have a son who's really good at working with their hands. Now, men, I have to admit, for a son who's really good at working with their hands, that would be a foreign concept to me because I'm not. Maybe you have a daughter who's a really good reader, or she's really good with numbers and kind of has that engineering mind, or maybe they have some gift. And so the question I ask you this morning, what is your son or daughter really gifted at doing? And if you don't know the answer to that question, find out. And when you find out, let them know that you've noticed and say, you're good at something. So the three areas of affirmation, dads, moms, is I love you, I'm proud of you, and you're good at whatever. Now there's the other side of shaping our children, and that is in the area of discipline. You probably are beginning to notice that these two things require a lot of energy, time and effort. Well, the same is true in the area of discipline. Children who are obedient have been shaped over and over again by their parents, but especially with their dads. Many of us dads err on one side or the other. We either are dominant and can become easily angered or overbearing, or we are passive and uninvolved and disappear from the scene altogether. I believe that God is calling us guys to be balanced, to not be too angry and too overbearing, but not to be absent, but to maintain a healthy balance and be actively involved in the shaping of our children through discipline. And I just have a few things that have been helpful in my family. And again, I'm in process just like you are. But the first thing, and I did it in good preacher form in three C's so that it'd be easy to remember. The first one is that every action must have a consequence. Every bad action, must have a consequence. For disobedience, it can be small, it can be big, and the punishment must fit the behavior. If you're asking me if I'm an advocate of spanking, yes, if done properly and not too hard. But in our family, especially as our children enter in the teenage age, removal of some important object is very effective in their lives. Every action has a consequence. And actually, I heard a great example. Someone told me this yesterday. It's called an e-timeout, a timeout from electronics. Whether it's video games or cell phone or computer or whatever, electronic device. I had an issue with one of my sons, and I said, you are not allowed on Facebook or email. And he told me I found out that he was on his iPod using Instagram. And so I said, any form of social media that they have invented or they will ever invent, because I was thinking they probably are going to invent one tomorrow that I've not heard of, and my son will find the loophole and say, well, you didn't tell me I couldn't do that. Any form of electronics, and on rare occasion, this is a little caveat, on rare occasions, we do what's called grace. You get grace. And it's we recognize the disobedience, they recognize the consequence, and they are about to hand over their electronic device, and we say, we're giving you grace this time. Why? Because we just want you to remember that God is gracious to us, and therefore we're giving you grace. Is this deserved? Absolutely not. But in this one rare occasion, we're giving you grace. So the first step in good discipline is consequence. Must fit the act, and it must, and this the second part will help clarify. The second rule of discipline is consistency. Consistency. Not only should we give a consequence, but there should always be a consequence, unless you're giving a grace moment. We can't address bad behavior some of the time and ignore it other times. And again, guys, this requires extreme diligence and follow through in time. I don't know about you, but I begin to think about all that's required to be a good husband and a good father, and I'm starting to look at all these things in my life that I probably could do a little bit less of, so I can do a little bit more of being a good husband and a good father. We have to be available to do this important thing. We can't parent from a distance. We need to stay around and involved to ensure that we monitor our children's actions. You won't know if there's a consequence needed if you're not around to recognize. Which leads to the third C in discipline, and that is we must stay calm. We must stay calm. And again, true confessions, this is the one in which I have the greatest difficulty. Giving consequences and being consistent, quite frankly, wears me out. I have 3 children. It's multiplied. Raising my voice and losing my temper are easy shortcuts. I regret it every time that I don't stay calm. But what I have discovered, that when I lose a little bit of self-control and I get angry, it doesn't diminish the moment, it intensifies the moment. It gets worse, then it gets better. But what I found, and thanks for my loving wife to help me, that when I stay calm, and when I, it's called staying the adult in the equation, when I stay calm, it actually diffuses the situation. So when I have a consequence, and when I'm consistent, and when I stay calm, I see amazing results. And it's critical that we demonstrate adulthood to our kids by maintaining self-control. There's a quote that someone gave me yesterday by Dwight Moody. He said, "Our behavior, people must know around us that we are Christian by our behavior. And our family ought to say it first." Godly men love their wives and have godly children who respect and obey authority. Well, this is getting kind of convicting, so let's move on to the third one. 1 Timothy chapter 3. He must exercise self-control, live wisely, and have a good reputation. He must enjoy having guests in his home, and he must be able to teach. He must not be a heavy drinker or be violent. He must be gentle, not quarrelsome, and not love money. Now, I took the liberty of grouping these things into what I call one lump sum category. You may disagree with how I've concluded on this, but here's my third point. A real man is a life giver for his community. So a real man loves his wife well. A real man is a landmark or guide for his children, and a real man is a life giver for his community. Now, how did I get to that? Well, look at some of these things he's saying. You will notice that most of all these things that he's prescribing are relational in nature. And most, if not all of these qualities, deal with people in the community. For obvious reasons, we don't want to be men, as men, drains on society, right? We don't want to suck the life out of society. We want to give and invest and be an example. It's especially if we're followers of Jesus, right? There's other men probably looking to us and saying, what's different about this guy? So one of the things he says is, men who aren't violent and heavy drinkers. On one of the sports radio talk shows I listen to, it says, the guy who likes to fight, you know? And there's just nothing, very little sets this guy off. He gets so angry, and he's so ready to fight all the time. That's the type of thing that God's talking about here in terms of saying someone who is not quick to quarrel and not be violent. But Paul lists other qualities that are important, if not more. He says a man must exercise self-control. He has the discipline to show restraint in many things. A man should live wisely. Are the actions you take thought of by those around you wise and discerning? Would people walk down the street and say, that guy there, he's wise. He's thoughtful. It also says that a man must have a good reputation. What kind of actions do you think it takes to have neighbors and friends think highly of you? A man must have a good reputation. Paul also says that a man who aspires to lead must enjoy having guests in their home. Now, this might seem strange and off the board, like kind of like that Sesame Street scene where it says, which one of these things is not like the others? Like, how does this fit? How does having guests in your home fit the requirements of a godly man? Well, think about what is required to enjoy being hospitable. Thinking about, again, time. Thinking about being relational. One of the greatest joys our Lord Jesus loved to do was to sit down and have a fellowship meal with friends. This speaks of a life that is connected and not isolated. This speaks of a hospitable life and a life of service. It shows that we're willing to love others and bring them into our homes to show them the love of Jesus. You know, friends, we live in a culture where this is becoming not only our families having a difficult time sitting down at the table together to have a meal together, but to be a neighbor, we're losing the meaning of the word neighbor. When Jesus talked about being a good neighbor, he was talking about that you would be frequently having people in your home, doing life together. And our society, our fast-paced life, makes that very difficult, if not impossible, to do. Have you ever heard of refrigerator rights? Anyone? Refrigerator rights? A couple of you? You cheated, because I've probably told you before, you read the book. I read a book a few years ago that measured true intimacy and community with friends by whether or not that they had these refrigerator rights. Curious? Refrigerator rights are defined like this. Are there people in your life outside of family? Okay, so it can't be husband or wife or children or mom or dad or brothers or sisters, aunts, uncles, whatever. It has to be someone without a bloodline connection. Do you have people in your life who could walk into your home, walk up to the refrigerator, and open the refrigerator and take something out of it without asking you? Those are the people in your life that have refrigerator rights. That is the way, and what it is it's a measurement to say, who in my life do I have that level of intimacy with? Who in my life outside of family do I initiate and care for so much that they have permission to open up my, I guess that would be the probably one of the second one would probably be the medicine cabinet, right? That would probably a little bit more deeper intimacy. Refrigerator rights. I think the main reason God would have a man live this way is that he wants us to live an ultimately attractive life. And only the power of God can enable us to live this kind of life. And you know what? This kind of life begs the question, what is different about you? Why are you so nice? Why are you so friendly and warm and welcoming and loving and inviting and caring for me? And the answer is the gateway to effective outreach, isn't it? The answer is that Jesus has transformed me from a selfish man to an unloving man to a person who reflects the love of God. That person is a little Christ or a Christian. Friends, there's one more thing I need to share with you this morning. One more quality that God is looking for in men that follow him. Look at verse 9 in 1 Timothy. He must have a strong belief in the trustworthy message he was taught. Then he will be able to encourage others with wholesome teaching and show those who oppose it where they are wrong. The fourth and final point is a real man is a leader for his church. So a real man loves his wife. A real man is a landmark or guide for his children. A real man is a life giver in his community. And a real man is a leader for his church. Paul tells Timothy and Titus that a man must have a strong belief in the trustworthy message. That message is the word of God. Paul, Timothy, and Titus had all given their lives to this message of Jesus. Not only did they ensure as church leaders that everyone had an opportunity to hear the gospel, they made sure that every church had a strong foundation and were able to clearly understand the grace of God and how to live out the truths of his word. My belief is that all good churches have a majority of its members and attenders actively involved in the work of the church. The tasks that help us to have a great Sunday service are significant. And by the way, you guys need to know, there are many men and women who sacrifice to make sure that your children are cared for, that you're warmly greeted, that all this is set up, that there's donuts ready and coffee ready, and that just all the things that go on behind the scenes. I am just so thankful for a body of people who love Jesus, who want to serve him sacrificially and behind the scenes. But apart from putting together a Sunday morning service, there are so many other things that are involved in building a healthy church. And the most important thing is that we function well relationally. And that only happens as all of us learn God's word and that we encourage each other with this wholesome teaching, that we live out church, not just in the 3 hours from getting up at 8 in the morning till we have lunch, but that we would live out the realities of church and being a transformed people throughout the week. And we need leaders there as well. Of the four things I shared with you this morning, guys, I'm going to guess that this might be the most intimidating. But if you have a strong belief in something, you'll invest in it, right? And sometimes people leave these things only for the small leaders. The pastor will do it, or that leader that I see doing it every week, he'll do it or she'll do it. But in order to be this kind of male leader, we need to grow in our faith. And in order to grow in our faith, we need to do some things that probably aren't natural to us. And you know what probably, and I hear this more than anything else from guys, I'm going to pick on you a little bit, is I hear more than anything else from guys is I hate to read. I hate to read. But in order to grow in your faith, you need to read. Someone once told me that readers are leaders and leaders are readers. So if you hate reading, learn, discipline yourself. I heard once someone tell me that there's like three phases of any discipline you want to accomplish in your life. It first becomes a desire, and then it becomes a discipline, and then it becomes a delight. And I imagine that for very few of us that reading is in that category of delight. But if you want to get there, desire, discipline, and delight. You should be reading good books about God, good articles about God and His church, good websites about God, and yes, the book about God, the Bible. Think of it as a muscle that needs to be strengthened. The more you read, the more you will like to read. I promise. I'm going to make a couple more promises to you this morning, and that's this. The joy of serving God and His church is more fulfilling than any video game, sports team, TV show, golf score, or building project that you have in your life. Serving God is the most fulfilling thing you will ever do. And my second promise to you is this. If you want to develop in this area, if this is an intimidating area for you, that myself or one of the other leaders of the church would love nothing more than to sit down with you and help you take that next step to become a leader that God intends for you to be. I'm going to share with you a quick statistic that reveal an incredibly powerful thing. I call it the power of a godly man. In 1994, Switzerland did a survey, kind of a census survey of all their people, but they did something extra this time. They asked the question to determine whether a person's religion carried on to the next generation. And if so, why? And if not, why not? And the result is incredible. There's one critical factor, and it is this. It's the religious practice, and again, this is in general terms in Europe, it's the religious practice of the father that determines the religious involvement of the children. Let me explain. If the father is a non-practicing Christian and the mother is a practicing Christian, only 2% of children will become regular worshipers. 2%. 37 might attend irregularly, so about 40%. The other 60% are lost completely to the church. But if you look at them in reverse, if you have a practicing father and an uninvolved mother, the children are 37% likely to go, and another 38% will go irregularly, or 75% will be involved in one way or another. Friends, that's 18 times. Children are 18 times more likely to be involved in faith if their dad is involved than if their mom's involved. Even when the father is an irregular attender, there are extraordinary effects. An irregular father and a non-practicing mother will yield 25% of their children. So even if you're somewhat involved, 25%. Mothers have been beneficial influence in many ways. But if the father does not go to church, no matter how faithful the wives are, only one child in 50 will become a regular worshiper. The results are shocking, but they shouldn't be surprising. And actually, as this article says, they're probably the most politically incorrect thing to say. But it's something that psychologists, criminologists, educationalists, and traditional Christians already know. A mother's role will always remain primary in terms of intimacy, care, and nurture. The toughest man may well sport a tattoo dedicated to the love of his mother without the slightest embarrassment or sentimentality. No father can replace that relationship. But it is equally true that when a child begins to move into that period of differentiation from home and engagement with the world out there, he and she look increasingly to their father for their role model. Where the father is indifferent, inadequate, or just plain absent, that task of differentiation and engagement is much harder, if not impossible. When children see that a church is for women and children only, they will respond accordingly by not going to church or going much less. This study is actually a little bit more dramatic, but this is what Promise Keepers say. If a child is the first member of the family to accept Christ, so if a child comes to Christ, the likelihood of that family coming to church, 3.5%. If the mother is the first to receive Christ and enter the church, that increases to 17%. If the father is the first to accept Christ and join the church, the rest of the family will follow 93% of the time. An intentional ministry designed to reach men for Christ will help a church not only reach men, but reach and strengthen their families as well. I know that this is a heavy message and a difficult one to hear, but guys, I believe that God is calling us as men to step forward and to lead and to be the men that God has called us to be. The strength of Eagle Church at Avon depends on the strength of its men. I don't mean that chauvinistically. I don't mean to be politically incorrect. I'm just telling you what's true about God's word. We need to step up. We need to lead. And ladies, I'll say again, give us grace. Give us time. Let the Spirit work in and through us. And let us be the men that God's called us to be. And we, in order to do this, guys, more than anything else, we need Jesus. We need Jesus. Not only to look at his model and his role in our lives, but to ask him to give us the power to follow him. And we're unable to follow him unless he gives us that power. So we need to be on our hands and knees, guys, to ask Jesus to fill us, to give us the power of the Spirit to lead. And as an action point, I planned the retreat before I planned the message, so this isn't a little bait and switch, but we are having a men's overnighter. I mentioned at the beginning of service. Guys, let's take a day away to pray together, to learn together, to live together, and to encourage each other to be the men God's called us to be. November 30th. So if you want to pull out your card and write that on there before we collect the offering, say, I want to go. I'm going to take 24 hours to get right. Or maybe you just don't have the time or your job have a job conflict. Would you just write something on the back of your communication card if you want to take some sort of step, if you want to meet with me or a leader in the church to help you take steps. Maybe your marriage is struggling. Maybe you're struggling with your kids. You know, maybe you're struggling in your neighborhood or your community and you're saying, I just don't know what to do. If that's you, would you just simply write, I need some help. Would you meet with me? Could we talk? Or pull me aside after service or a leader after service, say, I need help. Remember I said that the enemy loves to get us in isolation. And when he does, he can work outside of a community of men. Guys, we need to band together. We need to love and lead like Christ loves and leads in our lives. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I know that this isn't an easy message to hear, but we ask for your strength and your motivation, your desire to work in and through us, to heal brokenness in our lives, to break generational stuff that we had fathers that were uninvolved in our lives. And so we just kind of stabbing in the dark because we have never really had someone model in our lives what it means to be a follower of you and to be a leader, to be a good husband, to be a good father, to know all those things about what it means to do those things well, to be a life giver in our community, to be a leader in our church. Some of us are just absolutely at a loss. And so, Lord, I ask that you would empower us, strengthen us, motivate us, encourage us, and give us great hope. I have great hope, Lord, that you can transform all of us to be the men and women you want us to be. So we ask for that change this morning in our lives, that this would be the day that we make a change. Step up. Give us the strength to do so. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your empowerment in our lives. And thank you, Jesus, for what you did on the cross. And it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.